Welcome. We're very glad that you decided to join us, and this is a series that we're doing on background characters in the Old Testament. You know, there's those famous ones that everybody's heard about. There's David and Moses and lots of others, Job and Daniel. But during this series, we're going to focus on some of the ones that aren't quite so well known. Our character for today is actually Hannah. And Hannah had some lessons to learn, and she had some lessons to teach. But before we jump into her story, let's have a word of prayer together. Our kind and wonderful Father, as always, we consider it a great privilege to come before you, to gather in your presence, to consider your word, that we may understand it better, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Hannah, of course, is connected to the story of her firstborn son, Samuel. It's found primarily in the first and second chapters of 1 Samuel. And it's a story that includes several characters. There's Hannah herself, Samuel, her son, Elkanah, Hannah's husband, Peninnah. Peninnah was Elkanah's second wife that he married because his first wife wasn't producing any children for him. Eli, the priest, the high priest, and Eli's evil sons. Despite the devil's utmost efforts in a very corrupt time and situation, it shows how the child Samuel, incredible as it may seem, became the last and best heaven-trained prophet, judge, and priest of Israel. He was the last of that series of judges that we read about in the book of Judges, and it was Samuel that was commissioned eventually to anoint the first king of Israel, and then the second king of Israel, Saul the first and David the second. But coming back to Hannah, it was Hannah, the woman of prayer and self-sacrifice and heavenly inspiration, who gave birth to Samuel, the heaven-instructed child, the incorruptible judge, the founder of Israel's sacred schools. Ministry of Healing, page 372. In what sense do you think Samuel was an heaven-instructed child? Thought about that? A heaven-instructed child. We talk about Jesus being instructed by angels and by his father and others, but Samuel? Does this mean that angels came down and instructed him? What would it mean to be a heaven-instructed child?
Instructed in the ways of heaven by a mother who studied and knew? Mm-hmm. Would that be what it meant?
There's a good possibility.
But even Samuel got some requests straight from heaven.
He was getting messages from God to deliver to the high priest and to others at the age of 12.
So
that might be another, and in fact I'm sure it is another part of the picture. Well, before Samuel was born, Hannah was a woman struggling with self-worth. Remember that In her day, and the days before her for that matter, there weren't jobs open for women. There weren't places where they could go out and teach schools or be nurses or something else like this. A woman's entire worth was based on her ability to give birth, especially to give birth to a prosperous son. And that also was cemented her basically Social Security. That was what made it possible for her to feel comfortable in old age. She had a son that would support her. Well, and we know other stories, famous stories in the Bible about other women who struggled with this. We think of Sarah particularly, and later Rachel, struggling, trying to get a son. Well, through Peninnah, the secondary wife who was married so that she would get some children, Satan was doing everything he could to destroy Hannah. We are told about the prayer she uttered at the tabernacle. No doubt she had prayed to God for a child hundreds of times previously. Why do you think there's anything unusual about this particular prayer, the one that the Bible records is happening there at the gate of the tabernacle? Anything unusual about that prayer?
There's a lot of evidence of the opposite that she brings in here, about the Lord makes poor and makes rich, mm-hmm. brings the low from those, and he exalts and so forth.
Yeah. That was her prayer rejoicing after she had a son. What about the prayer before she had the son? Anybody really? We're not even told what she said. Remember, she was there beside the door of the tabernacle, and she was moving her lips, and
she
unfortunately,
was weeping.
Yeah, weeping. And unfortunately, it was a time when there were people who thought that when you went to the temple, you took your alcohol along, even among the Israelites. And Eli came out and he saw her with his wet face from her weeping and moving her lips and not saying anything, and he just assumed she was drunk.
Did she make a vow in the context of that prayer?
Yes, she did. Do you think that's what made a difference?
Well, I want to know what the hair had to do with it. She said, he will never have to cut his hair.
Yeah, well, I haven't got to that part yet. What's with the cutting of hair? What difference does that make?
I don't know. That must be something
Nazarite.
Back in Numbers 6 and in other places, in Judges earlier, we had people who weren't supposed to cut their hair. Who else? What other famous character wasn't supposed to cut? Samson, of course, a famous story. And this was a Nazarite vow. It was a vow that was set up to be a sign of people who are particularly dedicated to God. So, presumably, that's why we have Samson being mentioned, his hair not being cut in this. And I don't know whether this means his entire lifetime, his hair was never actually cut or not. But that was the vow before he was born.
When was Samson, before this or after this?
Samson was before this. Samuel's the last of the judges.
Sounds like this hair business, the physical hair had more commitment than the physical mind did at that time.
In some cases, that's for sure. Well, the other wife, the secondary wife of Elkanah, was jealous, narrow-minded, proud, insolent. She made Hannah's life almost intolerable. I mean, you can imagine, considering, you know, if you can't give birth to a son, you know, what's with this wife? What's she good for, you know? How is one supposed to maintain a Christian attitude under such provocation?
Was Hannah more loved? Was Hannah more beautiful?
Well, Hannah was the first wife, and she was dearly loved.
Yeah.
But no children.
She was not functional.
Not functional.
It brings to my mind, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform.
Yeah. You know, as I read through Scripture, I think God must have had some divine family planning that he exercised every once in a while, because clearly, I mean, Abraham goes down to Egypt. He does some things he's not supposed to do, and none of the women can give birth. What in the world is that? And a different time. I mean, look at Ruth, the story of Ruth. She's married to this young man for years. The young man dies, whatever, no children. See, if she'd ever had a child back there in Moab, she would never have left Moab. But she didn't have a child. So she comes with Ruth over to Bethlehem. She marries this older man, Boaz. Bang, she has a kid. Like that. I mean, who arranged that? You know, there are many other stories that we could talk about, but anyway, God seemed to have something to do with a lot of that, I think. Well, Peninnah's harassing of poor Hannah happened again and again, not only at the yearly gatherings, but whenever circumstances furnished an opportunity for Peninnah to exalt herself at the expense of her rival. The course of this woman seemed to Hannah a trial almost beyond endurance. And then we know now we're told the special secret. These would be comments from Ellen White. Satan employed her as his agent to harass and, if possible, exasperate and destroy one of God's faithful children. You know, I think we don't realize how close the devil is and how hard he works to mess things up all the time. He was certainly trying to mess up the life of Hannah. And you remember, considering how she was harassed, you might remember the story of Job. What did he say about his friends? Miserable comforters are you all? Famous passage there in Job 16:2.
So Satan sends us miserable comforters, harassers, and
especially if we're trying to be Christian and really represent God, we're getting to know him, Satan says, we can't have any of that kind of stuff. That's bad news.
We got to remember there's a war going on.
Yeah.
It's not, well, this story and that story. There's a war going on for your soul and for mine.
Exactly. Do you think there's any possibility that all this harassment made Hannah a better mother later?
Absolutely.
Think so?
Yeah.
Why would that work? How would that work?
It can make you or it can break you.
Mm-hmm.
And it probably made her.
The second wife was probably saying, even if you had a child, God didn't give you a child because you would be a terrible mother. You wouldn't be, you know.
I think she was focused, and then she made a vow to God that if I got this son, you can have him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty heavy duty.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if she gives away her son, then what's the value of the son? Because I thought you get offspring for workers in a family. Isn't that the big thing right there? So this part of the story doesn't really make sense unless it's just the value of having a son now is important.
The bottom line is they ended up being the first family of the nation.
And if you read a little further, she had three more sons, I think, and a daughter or two.
She had more afterwards.
Yeah,
but I mean, that's how they did things those days in some way.
So God honored her sacrifice, just like when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son.
Mm-hmm.
She was giving up what was very precious to her.
Mm-hmm.
And as you read through the scripture, there's a lot of things God does that doesn't make sense to us.
Not understanding the full context.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, understanding something of the context, many questions should be raised in your mind by this story. The high priest of Israel was supposed to be the eldest son of a direct descendant of Aaron, right? Eli apparently fit those qualifications. You read over in 1 Samuel 2:27-29, apparently he was directly in the line of Aaron. But if Eli fit the criteria, what about Elkanah? Because now he's going to be the father of Samuel, and is Samuel supposed to be a direct descendant of Aaron? How was he a priest? Did he qualify to be a priest? Well, it turns out that he was from the priestly family. He was from the actually from the clan of Zuf, I think, he was one of the Kohathites, so he was in the same clan that Aaron was, but he wasn't a direct descendant of Aaron.
So there's an Ephraimite here, which is
ten
northern tribes.
Let's talk about that, Ephraimite. What does that mean? That's the passage there in 1 Samuel 1, isn't it?
1:1, uh-huh.
Let's just look at that for a second.
1 Samuel 1.
1.
And this is important information. There was a man named Elkanah from the tribe of Ephraim who lived in the town of Ramah in the hill country of Ephraim. He was a son of Jehoram and grandson of Eliahu and belonged to the family of Tohu, a part of the clan of Zuf. Now, if you look up Zuf and these names, if you go over to First Chronicles where the names are listed like that, you find out that those are Kohathites from the tribe of Levi. Why would this say from the tribe of Ephraim?
Because that's where he lived, perhaps.
That's where he lived. Remember that the tribe of Levi were not given a tribal land of their own. They were scattered in 48 cities all across the country. So Elkanah was a Levite of the tribe of Levi, but the place where he lived was this particular city that was a Levite city, but in Ephraimite territory.
Peterson says that. He says he was descended from the old Zuf family in the Ephraim Hills.
Yeah. Yeah, that's more correct. Yeah.
Well, you had Judah, which is the southern portion, and this would be to the north of Jerusalem.
Yeah, just a little ways, not very far. Okay? Well, we've already talked about the fact that she's praying and Eli considered that she was drunk. Let's just look at that prayer in the circumstances for a moment. 1 Samuel 1, 9-18. One day after they had finished their meal in the house of the Lord at Shiloh, Hannah got up. She was deeply distressed. Now, here she's deeply distressed because she's being harassed by Peninnah, and she doesn't have a son. She doesn't have any children. She cried bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. Meanwhile, Eli, the priest, was sitting in his place by the door. Elsewhere, we learn that Eli was quite obese, and probably he did a lot of sitting. Hannah made a solemn promise. Almighty God, look at me, your servant. see my trouble and remember me. Don't forget me. If you give me a son, I promise I will dedicate him to you for his whole life and that he will never have his hair cut. There's our cutting of the hair business. A lot of women have prayed for sons. Some of them got sons and a lot of them didn't. So what was different about this prayer? Was it the fact that she said, if you give him to me, I'll give him back?
Was she making a deal with God?
Sounds like it, doesn't it?
A lot of women make deals.
Trying to make a deal.
Mm-hmm. Is that bad?
She was asking a special blessing from God, and in asking that special blessing, she promised a special return.
Mm-hmm. Well, this Hannah continued to pray the Lord for a long time, and Eli watched her lips. She was praying silently. Her lips were moving, but she made no sound. So Eli thought that she was drunk, and he said to her, stop making a drunken show of yourself. Stop your drinking and sober up. No, I'm not drunk, she answered. Now, of course, I'm reading from my favorite Good News translation. I haven't been drinking. I'm desperate, and I've been praying, pouring out my troubles to the Lord. Don't think I'm a worthless woman. I've been praying like this because I'm so miserable. Go in peace, Eli said, and may the Lord, may the God of Israel give you what you've asked him for. Mm. May you always think kindly of me, she replied. Then she went away, ate some food, and was no longer sad. Now, if you read in one of the more traditional translations, she says, I have not taken wine or strong drink. Mm-hmm. That's interesting because those are the two strongest forms of alcohol in the Bible. And apparently, she recognized that people were doing that.
Woman hard used. I haven't been drinking, not a drop of wine or beer.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, apparently the next year, Hannah got her son. She named him Samuel, which means asked of the Lord. And these comments from one of my favorite authors, from the earliest dawn of intellect, she, that is Hannah, had taught her son to love and reverence God and to regard him as the Lord's. By every familiar object surrounding him, she had sought to lead his thoughts up to the Creator. When separated from her child, the faithful mother's solicitude did not cease. Every day, he was the subject of her prayers. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 572. During the first 3 years of the life of Samuel, the prophet, his mother carefully taught him to distinguish between good and evil. How long? The first 3 years. How long does it take to make an impression upon a child?
3 years.
Three years on that child, anyway.
Wow, incredible, wasn't it?
Do you think that was the difference? Because Eli's sons were a mess.
Mm-hmm.
And she put him in that family unit.
Yeah.
Samuel turns out all right, and Eli's sons go crazy. Do you think it was because of...
Later, she says, Eli did everything possible to keep Samuel away from his sons.
Still,
for obvious reasons.
It's still kind of miraculous in a way.
Really?
There had to be influences there, at least on the periphery, that weren't good.
But you got to remember her commitment, too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she's committed, you know, and she's made all this commitment
to God. And you stop and think about it, and I mean, it would be nice if every mother and every father, too, for that matter, had this sort of commitment. She said, I'm going to have this kid until he's 3 or 4 or something like this. I have got to do everything I can for him in these brief years. And it said, by every familiar, you know, she would say, well, look at this. God gave us this. This is what it's for. I mean, everything around him was supposed to teach lessons about God.
Now, are you saying, I was a little bit lost, that when she turned over her son to Eli, that the influence was not that good?
Well, Eli's sons were terrible.
Okay, so he's the priest's sons, the preacher's kids.
The priest himself was fine.
Yeah, the preacher's kids were bad.
Yes, the preacher's kids were bad.
Well, he was almost fine.
Yeah, almost
because,
fine.
Because
he was partly responsible.
He should have did more discipline with his kids. Mm-hmm. What else can he do? I mean, just let them go and let them be wild.
He kept trying to discipline him and the adults, and they just laughed at him.
So it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's what Proverbs 22:6.
Yeah, I think so.
Didn't God do a perfect job with Lucifer in heaven?
Yeah, what about that?
Do you think?
And he lost a third of them, Revelation 12.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah, you know, but it seems like there would be a little more conflict listed in here if he had did a little more. It seems to me, if he had done a little more discipline, there would be some conflict.
Yeah.
I don't think there's any listing of any conflict with his children, except that people were complaining about him.
Well, who was his wife? His wife didn't do that either.
No.
So to me, it points out another thing that we as parents, we've probably all heard people, I don't know what, I did this and I'm so worried. There comes a time you can put the best upbringing on your kids, but when they're adults, they make a choice you're not responsible any longer for. Mm-hmm.
That's
I think that's what happened here, probably.
That's one of the problems of love.
Mm-hmm.
If God is love, that means you have to have choice. Mm-hmm. You're created in God's image. God has choice. We have choice. Yeah. And you have the capacity to choose and make wrong decisions. And there's consequences that go along with the making of the wrong decisions.
Yeah.
Definitely.
So we're going by the assumption that Eli did everything right, but the kids all went bad anyway?
No, we don't know. I mean, let's bring it closer to home. We've all probably seen at least one clergyman, and I use that term in its broader sense, who brought their kids up, and one or two go bad. I've seen it. I'm sure others of us have.
Yep.
Now, was Hannah able to visit her son, like, on a weekly basis?
Well, Shiloh, where the tabernacle was located, that the tent, that famous tent that was built in the wilderness, was 15 miles from where she lived, from Ramah.
Mm-hmm.
15 miles. We do not know how often she went there. We know that she went at least every year.
Once a year, yeah.
Because it says she made a coat, actually, some clothing for her child, which she would take to him once at least once a year. So we don't know. But 15 miles is not a prohibitive distance. Of course, it meant 15 miles was more of a distance in those days than it is today.
It's very interesting, Ken, to listen to all this conversation. Until you've raised children and seen how they go and what they do, better be careful what you say about other people.
Yep.
We had four sons. One, all we'd have to say to him is, you shouldn't do that. That isn't right. He'd sit down crying because he'd done something wrong. Our oldest boy never gave us any problem. I can talk about him. He's passed away.
Mm-hmm.
But we have another son who I was on him all the time.
Born rebel.
Yes.
Well, we know that ultimately Samuel became the new leader of the nation of Israel. He established the schools of the prophets, that's already been mentioned, and for many years he lived a godly life as an example to the children of Israel. But what about those other influences? Let's look at those for a moment. Eli's sons were called the sons of Belial. Anybody know what Belial means?
It's the devil, right?
Oh, Satan.
Basically, it's the word for Satan.
Yeah.
For they knew not God.
Mm.
They were holy. And these were the people who were supposed to be the next high priest.
Yeah.
Okay? They were wholly dedicated to the service of Satan. And yet, because they were his sons, Eli did not deal with them as transgressors. Notice, Eli did not deal with them as transgressors, but permitted them to dishonor God and injure his people. But when the judge of Israel neglected his work, God took the matter in hand.
Which, as we'll see later, Samuel didn't do any better as a father.
Yeah, unfortunately. The course of Eli, his sinful indulgence as a father and his criminal neglect as a priest of God, presents a striking and painful contrast to the firmness and self-denial of the faithful Hannah. Eli was acquainted with the divine will. He knew what characters God could accept and what he would condemn. Yet he suffered his children to grow up with unbridled passions, perverted appetites, and corrupt morals. That's Signs of the Times, November 10, 1881. And incredible as it may seem, Eli's sons were so evil that they actually assaulted women who went to worship at the tabernacle. It says so right in the Bible. Let me just read that to you. 1 Samuel 2:22. Eli was now very old. He kept hearing about everything his sons were doing to the Israelites and that they were even sleeping with the women who worked at the entrance of the temple, tent of the Lord's presence. I mean, you know,
ripping off food that was offered.
Yeah, maybe we should look at that as well. I mean, talking about what's going on, look back here. I'm getting my... Look at this. The sons of Eli were scoundrels. They paid no attention to the Lord or to the regulations concerning what the priest could demand from the people. Instead, when anyone was offering a sacrifice, a priest servant would come with a three-pronged fork. While the meat was still cooking, he would stick the fork into the cooking pot, and whatever the fork brought out belonged to the priest. Now, is that what the instructions we were given in Leviticus? Not at all. All the Israelites who came to Shiloh to offer sacrifices were treated like this. In addition, even before the fat was taken off and burnt, the priest's servant would come and say to the one offering the sacrifice, "Give me some of that meat for the priest to roast." He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw meat. If the person answered, let us do what is right and burn the fat first, then take what you want, the priest's servant would say, "No, give it to me now. If you don't, I will take it by force." This sin of the sons of Levi was extremely serious in the Lord's sight because they treated the offerings to the Lord with such disrespect.
It sure shows you the great love of God for his people. You or I, if those things happened, we'd get them out of the way, quick.
Yeah. Well, now, this is a certain... Suppose you knew that was going on at the temple. Would you dedicate your three-year-old son and send him down there?
Think long and hard about that.
Now, what judgment did that show in Hannah, the mother?
Yeah.
She made the commitment. Mm-hmm. And so you're going to pull it back just because it looks bad?
Well, I think they were doing this before... Mm-hmm. Before Samuel was taken to the temple.
A long time.
Mm-hmm. She separated God from what was happening in the temple, mm-hmm. and then still gave her young child to the people in the temple, trusting that God would watch over him.
Yeah.
Well,
try to imagine this. It was a strange thing to see the highest official in the nation of Israel in such close association with a small child. Imagine the high priest going about his duties, sacrificing animals, all the things a high priest has to do, and here's this three-year-old kid tagging along behind him.
Yeah.
I try to imagine these things, I picture it in my mind because it makes the stories a little more real.
The one that comes to mind for me is Moses,
mm-hmm.
something similar.
Mm-hmm.
And he kept going back to Pharaoh's daughter, and sure, he had some lessons to learn, but he made good in the long run.
When I think about this story about Eli's sons, trying to put myself in that time, watching that happen, I would ask myself, why does God permit that to happen for so long? Why doesn't he come in and, this is his work, this is his tent and tabernacle, yet he's letting it happen.
Mm-hmm.
I'd start wondering maybe, does he really care?
But what did he do to Aaron's sons who misbehaved back in Leviticus 11? Struck them dead right in the tabernacle.
Quickly.
Where is he now? These guys are doing worse.
It just kept going. When is this going to stop?
Well, notice these words again from Ellen White. Eli, recognizing how evil his own sons were, did everything possible to keep Samuel away from them. Well, and now we come to the famous prayer of thanksgiving. Look at 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. Hannah prayed, "The Lord has filled my heart with joy." And you try to imagine, how she must have felt. "How happy I am because of what he has done. I laugh at my enemies." I wonder who she was thinking of there. "How joyful I am because God has helped me. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none like him, no protector like our God. Stop your loud boasting. Silence your proud words." I wonder what Peninnah had to say when they discovered that Hannah was pregnant. "The Lord is a God who knows and he judges all that people do. The bows of strong soldiers are broken, but the weak grow strong. The people who once were well fed now hire themselves out to get food. But the hungry are hungry no more. The childless wife has borne seven children." you can see her thinking about herself. But the mother of many is left with none. The Lord kills and restores to life. Is that true? He sends people to the world of the dead and brings them back again. Where did she get that idea? Did she know anything about the story of Moses?
Isn't she just in the mode of saying God is supreme, whatever comes is his business?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Whatever happens, he's responsible for.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He allowed.
God brings death, God brings life. Brings down to the grave, raises up. God brings poverty and God brings wealth. He lowers and he also lifts up.
So they believed in resurrection?
Well, here's an example of it, yeah. It's not mentioned much in the Old Testament, only a few places.
I know.
Huh? You know, another thing, it sounds like she's repeating everything like it's upside down. You know, mm-hmm. The people don't have anything, all of a sudden they have something. The people that have a lot, they don't have anything. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like Jesus when he talked his Beatitudes, you know. Mm-hmm. It was just kind of turning everything upside down. Mm-hmm. So this is kind of an instance of that.
He protects the lives of his faithful people, but the wicked disappear in darkness. A man does not triumph by his own strength. The Lord's enemies will be destroyed. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the whole world. He will give power to his king. He will make his chosen king victorious. So there was her little... Now, this is a song of a woman who was almost bereft before she finally got her child, and now she's so happy. Would that make it inspired?
Who wrote this book to capture her prayer?
Probably her son.
Okay.
Yeah, probably.
That's quite a prayer.
It is. Yeah. Well, like Hannah, others in scriptures have celebrated wonderful events by singing.
Maybe she was including Eli's kids in her prayer.
They needed some praying.
Well, if she's thinking about turning everything upside down, what Eli's kids were doing.
God's enemies
will
be blasted out of the sky,
uh-huh.
crushed in a heap and burned. God will set things right all over the earth. He'll give strength to his king. He'll set his anointed one on top of the world.
Yeah.
And she was thinking about Samuel there.
Yeah.
Not by might shall man prevail.
Yeah.
Is she reflecting the thoughts of Israel about God at that time?
Sure.
And when Jesus came, he came to correct that.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, the Old Testament is something with its prayers. I mean, now do we pray for God to smash the faces of our enemies? And I mean,
I don't know. I'm not listening to too many people on private prayers.
You would feel guilty praying that way, maybe since Jesus. But you go back and read some of these Old Testament and some of the Psalms, and if you're in the middle of being whatever, some of these are very comforting to read.
I see.
I think that's what the life of Christ was all about, to correct that. So that they could see how he dealt with his enemies and asked forgiveness for his crucifiers.
Yeah, that's what we're supposed to be doing.
Well, they hadn't had that yet.
Mm.
Is it appropriate to celebrate with song?
Mm-hmm.
Think of other places in the Old Testament where they celebrated with songs. The women, after the crossing of the Red Sea, that's a famous place, Exodus 15, 20 and 21. You remember that Deborah and Barak celebrated with a song after their victories, Judges 5, 1 to 31. Mary, when she met Elizabeth, remember in the New Testament, Luke 1, 46 to 55. Each of these events was a response to some action, action by God in human history. In her song, it seemed to Hannah that God had changed the course of human history, and it was true.
Just because she responded with song, does that mean that's the best way to respond with song and dancing and whatever?
No.
Well, it could be a cultural thing. too. Mm.
Yeah. Sure, it could be an Egyptian thing.
Well, you think about the basketball team, your favorite basketball team winning first place, you know, you see all the people coming up, yeah, and they're not singing, but if the culture is right, they probably would. Yep. So.
Yeah, okay.
But that's different than coming before God, the Creator, the Almighty.
Well, if he won, you would come to him singing, wouldn't you?
The most important thing we need to recognize about these kind of songs is that Israel was supposed to be, at least, a monotheistic nation. Mm-hmm. By that we mean, whereas the nations around them had good gods and bad gods, and if something bad happened, you attribute it to a bad god. If something good happened, you attribute it to the good god. They said, no, there is only one God, so everything that happens, whether it's good or bad, comes from where?
Yeah.
Comes from him. That was their thinking. So we need to take that into account when we read these passages. Like Hannah, our prayer should consist of requests to God, concerns which we wish to share with him, praise and adoration for his wonderful care, and thanksgiving for specific things he's done for us. That's it. I mean, it's very much like the sequence in the Lord's Prayer.
Right.
See? So it's a good lesson for us about how to pray. But now, God doesn't need us to praise him in order to keep him happy. He doesn't need us to massage his ego. What about Revelation 4 and 5? Have you looked at that recently? Let's go over there for a second. I can get my computer to cooperate here.
Door into heaven.
Revelation 4. What do you think is happening when you look at verse 8? Each one of the four living creatures, this is standing around God's throne, had six wings and they were covered with eyes inside and out. Day and night they never stopped singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." You think God ever gets tired of hearing that?
Is this figurative language? Or is it straightforward?
Well,
each word means what it says.
Well, look at the verses down below. The four living creatures sing songs of glory and honor and thanks to the one who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. When they do so, the 24 elders fall down before the one who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They throw their crowns down in front of the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were given existence and life." So you think that in front of God's throne there's this huge pile of crowns? Now these are word pictures. These are, you know, I'm sure that there are things. I'm sure right now there's a lot of bad messages coming back from the world, from our world, to God's throne. But there are some good things happening too. Good messages coming back. In the days when God has an obedient universe, I'm sure there'll be lots of good messages coming back from all over the world. And I think every time some good message comes in, they say, you know, "Holy, holy, holy," you know, praise God's name. That's a perfectly normal thing to do, I would say.
Well, also, as they're looking at this earth, who Satan is the ruler of this earth, they're going back to God and saying, "Thank you, God, you're so great. We're glad to be in your kingdom rather than there on earth."
And we need to recognize our total dependence upon God. We can't tell him what to do. We can't say, "Well, God, you shouldn't have done that."
Well, I don't see an occasional bad message here in Revelation. So
no.
Where do you fit that in?
Well,
we're a spectacle to the universe.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4:9. Yeah. Well, furthermore, when we pray to God, praising him and thanking him for all that he does, we are reinforcing the idea that our universe did not come about by pure chance, as evolutionists believe. We are not deists who believe that God created things in the beginning and then left them to run on their own. We believe that God was not only the creator, but the one that continues to sustain our universe. And he knows about every individual problem that affects every one of his children. Does that include us?
Mm-hmm. Well,
absolutely.
Also, Hannah believed that. Mm-hmm. Hannah believed that God listened to her, was going to protect her son.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Hannah believed. Well, she understood that Satan was also actively involved. God is opposing Satan's attempts, and Satan is opposing God's attempts. Here's another comment from my favorite author besides the Bible. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 217. Every act, every word, every thought is as distinctly marked as though there were only one person in the whole world, and the attention of heaven was centered upon him or her, we could add. Imagine that. Every act, every word, every thought as distinctly marked as though there were only one person in the whole world, and the attention of heaven itself, the entire all of heaven, were centered upon that one person. It must have been very difficult for Hannah to leave little Samuel with Eli. I'm sure he did not understand why this was happening to him. Someday we will better understand God's involvement in this story. But God continued to bless Hannah, and she had 5 more children. We're not told how that affected Peninnah.
You know, going back to what you said, God focuses on every thought. You read in the Bible that God numbers the hairs on our head, mm-hmm. and that he knows when the sparrows fall. But I had never heard that our thoughts are like the hairs on our head, that they're kept track of too.
Mm-hmm.
And that's rather scary.
Mm.
Some of us made God a mathematician.
Yeah.
You had to do some subtraction.
Yeah.
The relation between the humanity and the Godhead is a mystery.
Yeah.
And we don't fully understand, and we can't comprehend the work that is being done.
Have any of you had the experience when your child was quite young of having to leave them for a period of time and then coming back? What was the response? Who are you? Where did you come from? You know? We had to leave our son for about a month when he was about a year old. He came back, it's like, where did you come from?
Oh.
You know, of course, he adapted again very quickly. But, you know.
Out of sight, out of mind.
Yeah, I wonder what Samuel did or how he responded every time Hannah showed up at the tabernacle.
When my wife was about 3 or 4 years old, which is a number of years ago, her dad was the Union Sabbath School home missionary man. And back in those days, you went by train.
Mm-hmm.
And he was gone for quite some time. He came home, and she didn't know him.
Mm.
She says, "Who, Mother, who's that man?"
Mm-hmm.
Really?
Yes.
Hmm. Well,
he probably said, "Who's that dear little woman that brings me a new coat every year?"
Well, that's possible.
Well, you can't help but wonder whether there was a stand-in. I don't think Eli could have handled a kid like that on his own. It's just no way.
I mean, it must have done something.
Yeah.
And I wonder if both Eli and his wife didn't recognize they'd made some pretty bad mistakes with their first children. Probably. They better do a better job this time.
Yeah, couldn't be.
Yeah. I mean, look at the things that Samuel, this is not primarily about Samuel's later life, this is about Hannah. But considering what Samuel did later in his life, start the school of the prophets, follow God's direction. I mean, we don't even talk about the fact that he led Israel's army out sometimes, and they run miraculous battles. Hardly anybody even knows. There's what, 2 or 3 verses about it, you know?
I can't help but think that if I had a child come and stay with me and had the experience that Samuel did of waking up in the night and going to Eli, I would recognize very quickly that I'd better take really good care of this child because there's somebody else watching over.
Yep.
Checking this one out. Huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Well, like the woman who gave all she had into the temple treasury while Jesus was watching. Remember that story? Look there for just a second. Mark 12:42.
There's
Many rich men, I'm actually going to start with verse 41. As Jesus sat near the temple treasury, he watched the people as they dropped in their money. By the way, do you know where there were 13, I think, of these big things for them to drop their offering in the sanctuary. Do you know where they were located? Remember this, the temple was located between the Gentile area, which had been turned into a marketplace, and then the women's area, and then the Jewish men's area, and then the priest's area. So where would you think that the offering plates would be located?
Probably in the market,
where they could get the most.
Probably real close to where the priests were.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes. It was actually in the women's area, because they wanted to make sure everybody could get to it. Because remember, the women were not allowed into the men's area. Men were not allowed into the priest's area. Mm. Well, this is where they were located. Many rich men dropped in a lot of money. Then a poor widow came along and dropped in two little copper coins. I don't know if you've ever seen them. I had one at one time, but I misplaced it. I'd never find it again, I'm sure. It was so tiny. It's, you know, I don't know, a quarter of an inch across or something, this copper coin. I mean, it's just really tiny. And that's what she gave, two of them. He called his disciples together and said to them, I tell you that this poor widow put more in the offering box than all the others. For the others put in what they had to spare of their riches. But she, poor as she is, put in all she had. She gave all she had to live on. And I think that the same message probably was being voiced around heaven after Hannah's story. She gave everything she had. Hannah's heart was then full. She could praise God, and out of her thankfulness, she gave. How many things do we have to be thankful for?
Pretty well everything.
Everything.
Do you think Hannah's thankfulness attributed to her getting pregnant in the future had
very
her,
likely
her attitude maybe changed her body chemicals?
Mm-hmm. Very likely. Are we generous with God? Would we dare to give our one most precious possession? Well, what does God want us to learn from this story? What do you think? Is this just, an important part of the background story that helps us to understand the context for other stories in the Bible?
Maybe realize there is a God and to trust Him in the middle of total messes when you just can't see evidence of Him around.
Mm-hmm. I thought you were going to add something to that. Here's a story of a woman who made a real difference. Okay? Not a man in this case, a woman who made a real difference in the history of Israel. I mean, there's no question about the fact that Samuel changed the course of Israelite history. Now, I know if he hadn't showed up, maybe God would have found somebody else that they could have worked with, but I think God used everybody he could possibly get his hands on at that point in time. Things were pretty bad.
I think there's a lot of commitment in this story, too.
Yeah.
That's a little above and beyond,
mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of it probably came from Hannah's frustration with not having a child in mm-hmm. the first place, because you wonder if all this would have happened if she easily could have a child.
Mm-hmm.
Would she have made that commitment with God to give the child to the, give him to mm-hmm. God all the way?
Mm-hmm.
You wonder if that would happen. I don't think it would have.
Mm-hmm.
Hard times and going to God and pleading with Him
mm-hmm.
can manifest a lot of commitment if He comes through.
We say commitment above and beyond. But do you think it is a plea to have similar commitment? Is the above and beyond a viewpoint from our degenerate state? Or if we were all the way we should be, we'd look more like Hannah.
Well, I think it's a question of value, the above and beyond. When you're committed to something of value, it just depends on how much value you give something. I think there's a lot of that direction, too.
Another part of this story, which is not really mentioned, is the fact that Elkanah was a priest. He should have been a part of the rotation to serve regularly at Shiloh. He wasn't. What happened?
Can you refresh us? Who is he?
Elkanah was from the priestly clan of Kohath, the same clan that Aaron came from Moses came from, that same group. So he was a down that line. He was a cousin as opposed to a direct descendant. But he was
who was he?
Elkanah was the father of Samuel, the husband of Hannah and Peninnah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm not good remembering names. Okay.
Okay. So, yeah. And he would therefore be the father of Samuel. And God had to come along and through Samuel's prophecy as a child. In fact, two different prophets were sent to Eli. Another prophet who's not even named came and said, you know, you've made such a mess of things and your children are so bad that God can't continue working through you and your line. Just can't. What happened to Eli's sons, by the way? Do you remember?
Both died together later.
In battle.
That prophet you mentioned said they both died together.
And not only that, what else happened that same day?
Eli heard the message, wasn't it?
Yeah, they came back from the battle. Remember that the Eli's sons were the ones who decided to take the Ark of the Covenant from the Most Holy Place out into battle to try to force God to work with them to help beat the Philistines.
Try to use it as a good luck charm.
Yeah, and it didn't work. The Philistines fought even harder and captured the Ark. Well, that's another story. But Eli's two sons died in that process, and then a person came running back to Shiloh to tell Eli what had happened. And Eli, by the time, was essentially blind. He was almost, I think, this is 90 years old, something like that. And came running up to Eli and said, Ichabod, you know, the glory has departed. You know, your two sons are dead. And Eli, sitting on some kind of a chair like that, like this, he said, oh, no. And he fell over back and broke his neck, and he died the same day. So the two sons and Eli were all gone, bang. And suddenly, who was the only one left?
Samuel.
Our hero.
How old was he at the time?
We don't know. Mm. We don't know. I mean, you think about this, you know, we think about the two young men who went out into battle to fight. I mean, Eli was 100 years old. These men, these young men, may have been in their 70s.
Eli had led Israel for 40 years.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's hard to put these pieces together to know exactly how old, you know, Samuel was or whatever at this point in time. Well, we've talked about some of the things that we've learned from this story. Hannah's example is certainly an excellent one for parents. I mean, not just mothers, but fathers. Would God use each one of our children if we had put the same effort into it that Hannah did to really raise our children to serve God, would we get the same kind of effects today, the same kind of results today? Well, it's hard to know. But mothers who faithfully do their work will see that work rewarded and the earth made new. Hannah's trust in the Lord, her desperate pouring out of her heart to God, and especially her faithful mothering of her infant son, raised that obscure family to become the first family of Israel. And you wonder how long she lived to see the results of her son and what he did. We don't have any way of knowing how old she was exactly when her son was born. We know that she had five more children. So she couldn't have been too old when Samuel was born. Well, in conclusion, we read these words. When Samuel shall receive the crown of glory, he will wave it in honor before the throne and gladly acknowledge that the faithful lessons of his mother, through the merits of Christ, have crowned him with immortal glory. That's really something. He will give praise to God for his mother when he gets to heaven. Those of us who believe in the great controversy, larger view, trust-healing model of the plan of salvation will notice from this story that on a daily basis, the devil is very active in the lives of individuals. Several places. We said, who was it that was moved by the devil in this story?
My son.
First?
The other wife.
The other wife is the first one we read about. And you already mentioned the other group, Eli's sons, directly motivated by the devil. And here you throw this little boy right in the midst of that. I mean, everywhere he went, there was someone there directly motivated by the devil to try to destroy him, to destroy the people who are most important to him. I mean, how did he come out of that, you know, smelling like a rose, as we sometimes say? Amazing. Well, of course, that was partly due to the fact that his own sons, this is Samuel's sons, were not much better than Eli's sons, unfortunately. But Samuel himself was responsible for miraculous victories on the military battlefield, for raising the children of Israel up from being basically slaves to the Philistines to the point where they were an independent nation about to be under the leadership of David, their greatest leader of all time. He also established the schools of the prophets. What do we know about the schools of the prophets? How many schools were there in Israel in those days? Essentially none. He's the one who started the educational system in Israel, as far as we know.
Who did Samuel marry?
We don't know.
Did he have one wife or many?
As far as we know, only one. But I don't think we're given her name at all. I'm not aware. These schools of the prophets must have had an enormous impact. They weren't perfect. They had problems, but they were still going full force in the days of Elisha and Elijah. In fact, Elijah and Elisha added some more schools of the prophets. And if you wanted to be a leader in Israel, you wanted to be one of those people who would really shine forth, you wanted to look up to people like Samuel. In fact, Samuel probably wrote this record as a kind of history book for the people, the kids, the boys who were in this school to study from. It's very likely that's how we got this record to begin with. No doubt, these schools had an enormous effect on the nation as a whole. Who could have guessed that Hannah's prayer at the gate of the tabernacle would have such an impact? Mothers, take courage. Keep praying. God will work for you and with fathers. Let's not forget the fathers. We need to pray for our children, and we need to instruct them, carefully taking time to do a good job so that they can be used by God in the way Samuel was so many years ago. See you again next week.